Our text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 14, if you please be turning there in your Bibles with me. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 down through verse 13. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous works are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was very sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. In a meeting with a couple of men this week, we were talking about last week's sermon and thinking about Jesus and just the amazing thing that we saw last week about his ordinariness for about 30 years, of how he grew up and was in his home and worshiping, growing up, the oldest brother to several brothers and sisters, and eventually helping take care of his mother as he grows up, as his father passes at some point, and she's a single mom. And it was just a week of delight for me to think about Jesus and his perfection, making tables and chairs and cutting stone. And last week's experience of preparation for the sermon was just amazing, just marvelous, just thinking about Jesus, and his perfection and his ordinariness. And as we were talking about last week's sermon, and a couple of the men were talking about how they've been reflecting on that, I don't know why I thought about this for the first time, but I realized that my experience of the sermon and your experience is very different. For me, the sermon is like the climax and pinnacle of a week of immersion into the text and in prayer. And for me, it's an opportunity like, yeah, and you know, and you're hearing it for the first time. And you're like, ah, hopefully. And not, but you're, and then maybe Monday or Tuesday or maybe even longer, you're thinking about it and you're praying about it and then talking about it in community group. But by Monday, in one sense, I've moved on because I've been in it a week and it's time for a new sermon and my mind can only hold so much. Kimberly and I are presently debating how much it is it can hold at any single time, But to focus on something really intensely of what it takes to be into a sermon and in the preparation and exegesis with all the other things that I'm reading and thinking about, come Monday, it's time to get into the new text to kind of move on. Okay, so there's a little bit of overlap, but I have to tell you that this week's study was much darker than last week's for me. And I come as a man broken, because studying this text was really difficult. And I'm not looking for sympathy. I'm just trying to tell you one of the reasons I may be particularly emotional this morning. Because this ain't right. This is a terrible text, and I did not know it. I've not seen Game of Thrones, but There's that kind of level of violence and vileness going on, which in overlap to last week's sermon with Jesus and that he is the Son of God of holy perfection and righteousness and wrath and power and justice could live in this time and not blow the world to pieces is amazing to me. Monday, I start, and all the Herods, I got to confess, I've been to seminary, I've been to Bible school, I've read the Bible for however many years, and I could just never get the Herod thing straight. Like, which Herod was this? Who was it? Well, okay, I thought, I'm going to take the plunge. I'm going to really try to understand this. Here's the simple version of it. Herod the Great is the one who tries to kill Jesus in jealousy, murders and slaughters all those children. The reason he's hard, his family is difficult to follow is because he has 10 wives with kids, five of which wives are mentioned in the Bible, five of which the offspring are mentioned in the Bible from the offspring of five wives. Josephus names another three and two other ones of his wives. We don't know their names. So there's all these names, and I'm not going to put a chart up here. I'm going to try to streamline it. And here's the confusion. It's like, for instance, here in Matthew, the Herod here is not the Herod at the first part of Matthew. I'm just going to call this one Antipas. He's Herod Antipas. He's not named in this passage, but he's Antipas, so you won't get confused. I'm going to call the other Herod named here just Philip. But they're both Herods. They're both offsprings from one of the 10 wives from this Idumean evil, awful, hater of Israel man called Herod the Great. And there's stuff here not fit for child consumption of what happened within these families. There's stuff that happens here with Herod the Great and the murder of those babies because he was trying to kill Jesus. I just want to remind us, Jesus didn't grow up in a pastoral setting of quietness and political peace. And he doesn't hold his tongue for 30 years because there's not wickedness. He doesn't hold his tongue for 30 years because things aren't bad. Things were terrible. So when I start delving into this on Monday morning, it got dark really quickly for me. And I felt a level of temptation I don't remember having in a while just because of trying to understand this text and what's going on. It sensitized me to some of the horrors in our own day, some of the laws that are now being passed in regards to abortion and now moving to infanticide, like blatant, where people are clapping that up to the moment of birth and if necessary after birth, if the mother is stressed under the condition of her pregnancy, that the baby's life can be taken. That's what's being pushed very hard and being celebrated. But folks, that's not a new thing. That was happening during the days of Jesus. But it's awful. On Monday, I received the news that a good pastor friend, one of the most godly pastoral men that I've ever known, went to be with Jesus. He was serving his wife, fixing her breakfast. He's gone through chemo, 2 years of chemotherapy and trying to treat it. Had a recent clear bill of health, fixed his wife breakfast, sat at his kitchen table as he did every morning and read his Bible, texted a couple of friends of encouragement, packs up his bag to go to a pastor's fraternal that he helped create for the purpose of encouraging young pastors, and on the way out the door falls over dead with a massive heart attack. I think it was later that day or the next day, Kimberly said, "Did you hear this news event where these five kids from ages 12 to 16 had two stolen weapons and took this guy and killed him?" Why didn't they fall over with a heart attack before they killed this man? And why did God take such a good man out of this world on Monday? Why are 3,000 babies dying a day through abortion? Why isn't God doing anything about this? But this isn't a new question for me. This is the question that we face in this text. So this has been some dark, weighty, heavy. And as I will come at the end by way of application, there is great evil in the world. There is great pain. There is great sorrow. And we've got to have a gospel that is robust enough and hopeful enough to sustain us through incredible difficulty and brokenness, or it's no gospel, it's no good news at all. The context here is Matthew continues the theme, like how do people respond to Jesus? The overarching message of chapter 14 here with Herod is he responds to Jesus through superstition. He says, Jesus, his fame, his miracles, and with probably superstitious leanings, he says, oh no, and with a bad conscience says, this is John the Baptist, who now at this time period is dead. And we're told the story of how that came to be. And so this is another response scene. How do the Pharisees respond to Jesus? Does John the Baptist earlier respond to Jesus? How's the kingdom going to grow? Now it's like, how are the rulers and authorities in Jesus' area? Because Herod, Antipas, the one who's the main character, he is the primary governor of Galilee and of Perea. We'll see that in just a minute. He is the ruler, the local ruler of the place that Jesus grew up. He knew of Herod. He knew his shenanigans. He knew everything that was going on. This wicked man, as we'll see in just a moment, wicked man is the man that Jesus would have identified directly as the leader of all of the people within that area. So he's not some far off tyrant ruler up in Rome. This is the local guy. So that's something of the context, something of a review. What we come to first is a conscience-burdened ruler. We're told at this time, Herod the Tetrarch, just a couple of points of explanation just to get you historically where we are. We've got Herod the Great, we've got his 10 wives. One of his wives has two offspring that we know of, and one of them is this one, Antipas. And to say this guy is messed up is an understatement. Even the rule that he has here, well, let me say something about Tetrarch. Tetrarch basically meant, it comes from the root word, which means one-fourth. And at one time, the word was used, one who had one-fourth of the kingdom. But since Herod's death, the kingdom has been broken up. He wanted the kingdom in the place over which he ruled in all of that area. He wanted it to go to his first two sons. They both die. They're both killed before he gets it to them. Then he has a third choice, and he is taken out of the equation. Herod has rule in this particular area, this Herod, Antipas. But he was the fourth choice. If you're the fourth son and you knew that daddy chose three others before you and you finally get it, you're going to have a problem with insecurity. You weren't his favorite. You were just chosen because you were the next in line. He's very insecure. He is ruling over this area, which is not really a fourth, but here you'll see on the map, you'll see Galilee, that's his area, and Perea, which covers all of the Transjordan River, all the way down to the Dead Sea. Perea is the place where John the Baptist is preaching, over on the other side of the Jordan. Galilee is the place where Jesus is spending his time in ministry and where he grew up. So both John and Jesus knows Antipas as this ruler, as this man. He has control over both of those areas. At this time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, if we'd just been left at that, there have been a lot of gaps, a lot of what happened. Because this is the first time Matthew, the last time we heard of John, he is in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus and asks the question, are you the one or should we expect another? And let's just go back to that episode for just a minute to say John's in prison and he is having a serious crisis of faith. This prison that he's in is notorious for its horrid conditions. It's damp. It's well-like. It is with water down in the bottom of it. He is probably chained at the bottom of it. And it's a part of Herod's, one of Herod's main palaces. So this isn't a jail prison off by itself. He's right there. He can probably hear the music of this event that we're hearing here. And it's very possible his crying out could have been heard up where they were. But he hears about Jesus. Somebody in his kingdom comes to him and says, hey, there's this guy named Jesus, and he is working miracles. He's doing these things, and his conscience is so bothering him. He's like, oh, no. I think this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He has a whole amalgam of different beliefs and insecurities. One of them here is a bad conscience. He thinks, this is the guy who's coming back to get me. Which raises all kinds of questions. What happened to John the Baptist? We didn't even know he was dead. What does he have to do with this guy? What happened here? And what we have here is a response story that then goes into a bit of an excursus to tell us what happened. And this is where it gets sad and very dark. Now we hear about a prison-bound prophet. Now, going back in time, somewhere between where John sent his disciples and this point, somewhere in the history, which was relatively brief amount of time, maybe weeks or months, we're told that this Herod, Antipas, had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. And we know from other records, probably Josephus, that he was in the prison there at his palace down in Perea. And he had done this for the sake of Herodias. Herodias was also one of the offsprings of Herod. Herodias was not only an offspring of Herod herself, she was the wife of one of this Herod, Antipas's half-brothers, Philip. It is his brother Philip's wife. What happened there? Philip is one of the Herods. When Herod the Great was still alive, Philip's mother became privy to a plot to kill Herod by poisoning him. Apparently, she didn't have much affection for him because she knew about it and didn't tell anybody about it. The plot fails, he doesn't die, but it's found out that Philip's mom knew about it. So Herod says, well, Philip, you're out of the will. And Philip and his wife, that's mentioned in this passage, Herodias, have no more rule, no more power. They're taken out of the line of Herod the Great as far as rule and power and influence. And Herodias, as we'll see in a moment, who is an upward climbing woman, is married to this guy. And now he's not of any benefit to her. So they move to Rome and they have a child. Her name is Salome, who is the 12 to 14-year-old girl in our passage here. They move to Rome. They probably don't live badly, but they're not going to have any political influence. Herod the Great has pulled them out of that. And while Herod Antipas goes to Rome to visit his brother Philip, he catches an eyeful of Herodias. And he seduces her, and the two of them run off together. Herod Antipas is already married. He's married to a daughter of a king of a bordering kingdom. It was a treatise marriage. He didn't care for her. He didn't love her. He married her for the purpose of keeping peace with the king who was in the next kingdom. And you can imagine that father's not very happy. He runs back with Philip's wife, Herodias, who probably as we'll see in this entire passage, is just upward climbing. She leaves Philip because of his lack of influence and his lack of rule. Here comes Herod. She not only falls in love with Herod Antipas, but probably upward mobile and climbing. They run off together. His first wife is devastated. She goes back to her father in his kingdom. Eventually, he will launch an attack on this Herod, completely decimate his army, almost kill Antipas himself, and it's Rome's intervention who comes in and pushes back that kingdom that keeps Herod Antipas from being completely wiped out. Herod is a fool on so many levels. So he goes, he takes his brother's Philip's wife. From another gospel, we know that he actually married her. There's some question and controversy about whether he even legitimately divorced his first wife. She was obviously upset and left. But here's what happens is he comes back with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John the Baptist is out open air preaching. He's Transjordan. He's down in Perea. The main ruler, that's like having your governor or the mayor of Nashville, is found out to be scandalously had gone after a sibling's spouse, brought them back home, and now he's parading her around as the new queen. By the way, he's called king. Tetrarchs were not kings. This is probably Matthew's acknowledgement that Herod was not a king, but he's using king very, very loosely, maybe even satirically. But here's what John was doing. When John finds out, hey, did you hear? Antipas went and got his brother Philip's wife. John begins to preach. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the people start picking this up. And talking about political unrest, you've got the Jewish people in Perea and in Galilee who are being told by this hater, descendant of a group of people who hated the Jews, and he has rule over you under Rome. You want to start an anarchy? You want to start an uprising? Start saying that they're doing something, breaking God's law, and you've got bedlam on your hands. And so John doesn't want to kill him, but now Herodias gets involved, and she says, you've got to do something about this. And he does it for the sake of Herodias. Herodias seems to be the prime mover. Antipas is kind of like, well, he actually, another gospel says he kind of liked John. He kind of heard him gladly. There's some textual variant there, but Antipas seems like, huh, this is an interesting guy. Look at that. Look at how he dresses. He's kind of crazy, you know. I kind of like this guy. She's like, you've got to tell him to stop. Because he's going to start an uprising, and he's embarrassing me publicly and put such force on him that Antipas says, okay. And he gives in, and he has John arrested, brought into this prison. And that's how he got there back several chapters when he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one or should we expect another? And this was because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. The other gospels draw it out more clearly. It's not lawful for you to be married to her. It is not lawful to have your brother's wife. And though he wanted to put him to death, and this is where the different gospels show there's a complexity to all this. In some cases, he hears him gladly. In other cases, he wants to put him to death. It just shows he is very confused individual. And when I put all of it together, some of it is just simply, I want him out of my life. I want to put him to death. But also politically, if he's out there, he feared the people. So he liked John, and he didn't want to put him to death. But in fear of the people and his political power, he did want to put him to death, but he didn't. This guy is schizophrenically confused. He is insecure. He's willing to do anything for anybody, and he gets himself in trouble by his big mouth. We're gonna see that in just a minute. The psychological complexity of this guy, when you put all of it together, this guy is broken. He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So He wants John. He hears him gladly. He doesn't want to kill him. Then he wants to kill him. I mean, does that sound like any other ruler in the Old Testament? David, I love you. I love you and I love your music. Wait, where's my javelin? I want to pin this guy to the wall. So if you say, well, there seems to be a contradiction here, people are bundles of contradiction. And that's all the Gospels are pointing out to us here. This is not a simplistic character. This is not a stereotyped antitype or archetype character. This man is a broken human being manipulated by another broken human being. Then we have this bitter-born scheme. So he wants to kill John, but he doesn't want to kill John. Herodias says, you got to do something about him. So he puts him in prison. But it's still going, and he is still probably from the dungeon crying out, it is not lawful for you to have her. And he's in the dungeon of the palace where you live. I can't make any other account of why she is so upset about this, because he's been publicly silenced at this point. But something is bothering her deeply. And here's a bitter-born scheme. When Herod's birthday came, and at this time only the pagans typically celebrated birthdays, and was actually the birthdays of great people, for him to host his own birthday probably was something of a boast of himself and how great he was. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced. Herodias's daughter is Salome. We know from historical records. It is the daughter of Philip, his half-brother. Therefore, it is Herod's niece. From what we can figure out, 12 to 14 years old. This is probably not the dance of your little niece in her cute little tap shoes with her cute little tutu at the birthday party. This is the dancing that she learned in Rome. And for a king to have his daughter, his half-daughter, his niece to do this was atrocious, even among the pagans. They had dancing girls, but to dishonor a member of the royal family in this way was awful. This tells us something about his weaknesses, something about his character, and the fact that her mother has her dancing in this way, and I'll just use the word seductive and leave it there, among not only her husband, but also among all of the people that were in this gathering, is disgusting. So the daughter of Herodias danced, Salome, before the company. He has a birthday party. He has other rulers in the area. He may have had rulers from other bordering kingdoms. And it pleased Herod. How much did it please him? Well, he was probably drinking. But we're told, when you put all the gospel accounts together, that he is so moved and his passions so inflamed that he makes a public promise and then seals the promise with an oath. I mean, when you put all of them together, he says in the company of all these people, he is so inflamed, probably by the alcohol and the lust of his heart, he declares before all of the people, ask me anything. Ask me. I'll give you anything, even up to half my kingdom. Like, so that's all of Galilee or all of Perea. I'll give you half of it. And I tell you what, if Herodias was eaten up with upward climbing and her daughter, her direct descendant, if what they wanted in this scenario was political influence, that would be the time to act. Okay, that's what we'll take, half your kingdom. And I've already mentioned that's what I think Herodias's drive is. And the question is, why didn't she ask for that? Hey, Mom. He swore with an oath before all that. Yes, honey, I saw that. Up to half your kingdom. This is the time we make our move. Why did she not make her move then? This guy's going to wind up dead. the throne goes to this person and that person. The whole Herod family's messed up. He's probably not going to hold rule. Eventually, he is actually exiled by Rome itself and sent into Gaul, where she seemed to go with him and stay. It's a remarkable thing she didn't leave there. What was it that made her bypass her political orientation to want power and to be married to someone? I mean, that's the time to make a power grab. And it was John's preaching against her sin that made her so bitter that she made such an irrational plea. Never, ever, ever underestimate the power of bitterness. She pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath. He makes a promise, I'll give you anything. Another gospel says up to half my kingdom. And he says, I swear on an oath by Rome and the gods, I will give it to you. This guy is inflamed out of his mind. How was that going to end well? Oh, I don't know, a new Mercedes? You know, whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. She knew the capitulation. She knew that when he sobered up, she knew that if he didn't act now, he was probably going to change his mind. She had to act swiftly, quickly, fast. This had to be done now, or her husband may very well lose it. And he's got all of the witnesses of all of the people that now they are saying publicly, and she says before all of this crowd, putting an immense amount of social pressure on this virtueless man. We want John the Baptist, his head, here on a platter. Don't miss the grotesqueness of this. And I don't mean just the head. They're at a feast. They're at a banquet. She just doesn't want his head. She wants it served to her on a platter. That is her portion. That is what will feed her bitterness. That is what will satisfy her insatiable appetite for revenge and her bitterness to be finally satiated, is to bring me his head on a platter until he's dead and I see his lifeless eyes on this table before me. I will have nothing else. And this is where he, Antipas, fulfills what I'm calling a proverb failed king. In Proverbs chapter 31, this historical figure is a fulfillment of the warning of Proverbs 31 that King Lemuel's mother gave to him. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him, and King Lemuel's a king, he's a leader, he's a ruler. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Oh, if he had only had a mother. It could have influenced him and taught him this. He says, do not give your strength to women and your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. John was not in jail justly, and John had not done anything to deserve the death penalty, and John did not get a trial. This is an exquisite abuse of power and bypassing of justice for the man who Jesus calls the greatest born among women. When the king hears about John the Baptist, he is, and the word here means something like, is deeply grieved. It's a very vibrant word. Sorry doesn't quite capture it. He was very sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He had done this publicly. He commanded it to be given. So he turned to a servant or two and said, "You heard, boys. Go downstairs. Take off his head. Put it on one of these platters and bring it back." Are you the one, or should we expect another? You go tell John what's happening. The blind see, the lame are made whole, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. And John is holding on to faith in that prison. When those men show up at his prison door, unlock it, perhaps with hatchet in hand. Reading in the Psalms yesterday. I was wondering if John wouldn't be meditating on a psalm like this. "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And then he hears the footsteps coming down the hall. The keys clanging, the lock creaking open, and either there or led to a place of execution, closes his eyes in death. So he commanded it, he sent, had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. According to Josephus, she spat on his head and then took a pin, like a tent peg, pulled out his tongue and stuck it through to show her power and her dominance, and that that tongue that had spoken against her would never speak again. Meanwhile, not very far away, is Jesus. His disciples have been sent out because of the chronology and how Matthew puts it here. It's a little bit difficult, but this seems to have happened during the time that the apostles were out, and they're returning about this same time. We're told that John's disciples came, took the body, they buried it. They didn't have access to the head. We don't know what happened. And they went and they told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, Matthew gives a different perspective than the other writers. Jesus, in Mark and Luke, his reason for withdrawal, and again, it shows that there are layers to all of these stories, that it's the apostles coming back from their mission and telling what happened when they went out to preach the gospel, that Jesus says, "Okay, come, let us be apart for a little while so that you can rest." Matthew here is much more focused on Jesus, doesn't include the return of the apostles, and says there was something, when Jesus withdrew with his apostles, something else was going on there. And the something else that was going on was that Jesus was grieving for John. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And all kinds of questions get raised at this point, like, wait a minute, this is the God of heaven. This is the God who could release Peter from prison. What, was this prison like maximum security? The angels couldn't get into this one? No, they could. It's that John had finished his earthly run. He fulfilled the task that God gave him to do. And what looks to us like tragedy is actually triumph. As we read in that psalm, God did fulfill his purpose in him. God did accomplish his purpose. But notice, in the face of that purpose that has been accomplished, Jesus doesn't go, well, there you go. He is deeply grieved. So much so that he withdraws, he goes off to be by himself. And it's only the pressure of ministry that comes after him that gets him back into the game. And by the way, this isn't the last we'll see of Antipas. When Jesus is arrested in Jerusalem and taken under the watch care of Pilate, who's the governor of Rome for that area, Pilate hears that somebody's in Jerusalem also, and you know who it is? It's Antipas, the spineless, virtueless character that we've seen manipulated by his unlawful wife. And when he comes to face Jesus, you think, you know what I'd do? I would disassemble every atom in his body and suspend it there and then let it drop to the ground. But Jesus stands before him and Antipas says, hey, heard you can do miracles. Let's see one. Jesus, King of the Jews, miracle man. Man, I'm so happy you're here. I've been waiting to see what you can do. Mocks him. And Jesus doesn't say a word. Doesn't say a word about his marriage. Doesn't say a word about beheading of John the Baptist. He is like a lamb silent before the slaughter. This man mocks him, and when he doesn't get what he wants after him, he says, come on, boys. And they arrange on him royal robes in mockery and sarcasm against the King of the Jews. And Jesus walks away silently. The kings of the earth will praise your name. All of the nations will bow down before you. But not yet. So how in the world, see how dark this has been? This is what I've been doing all week. I just want to point out, and it's in continuity with what we've already been seeing, is that Jesus does not act for his own purposes. Jesus could have teleported himself to that prison, burst the gates open, stopped the mouth of the guards, and escorted John out, but he doesn't. And the question is why? It's because God is doing something that we don't see, we don't understand, and we can't even pretend to know. And I don't have an answer for us. But it's not because Jesus wasn't powerful enough, and it wasn't because he was ignorant of what was happening, or it wasn't because he didn't know the outcome, or it wasn't because he didn't care. And those are always the reasons when God doesn't do what we want him to do. Those are the first things. Well, does God not see? Does God not care? Can God not act? This passage tells us God does care, he does work, he is powerful, he doesn't act, but he chooses not to, which doesn't satisfy our questions, but tells us that those solutions aren't the right solutions. That there are other things going on here that we simply do not understand. But like Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, grieves over the death of his friend, his prophet, and his cousin. Why is it God doesn't end the slaughter of 3,000 babies a day instantaneously? Why is it God doesn't keep the hands of these youth from this past week from murdering a man in cold blood? Why is it people are dying on death row who are not guilty of the crimes of which they've been accused? Why are there washed up bodies on beaches of immigrants simply trying to find a place of rest for their family? Jesus cares. Jesus can act. And he knows. But he's also the God that sorrows until he accomplishes his final purposes. There's this stark reality of godliness unrewarded and even punished in this life. I mean, there was none greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said it himself. And unless we have a faith that says it's stronger than saying, well, you become a Christian and things get fixed and things work right and you don't have any sorrow and you don't have any problems, if you don't have a faith robust enough to absorb and to push through the hard things of suffering, because they are here and they are coming. Here is godliness unrewarded and even punished in John the Baptist. We too need eternal hope robust enough to bear this kind of sorrow. It's hard to know what to say in the face of a passage like this, but I can say the gospel is not come to Jesus and your children won't die and you'll never get cancer and you'll never have interpersonal problems. And if you come to Jesus, your marriage will be all fixed. And if you come to Jesus, all of your kids will be saved and walk with the Lord all their lives. If you come to Jesus and pray hard enough, abortion will end overnight and immigration laws will change and there will be hospitable places for people who are drowning in the midst of the ocean and genocide will cease if you pray hard enough. I don't think any of us can pray harder than Jesus and more accurately than Jesus, and he's right down the road from the slaughter of John the Baptist. So clearly, there must be things going on here that we simply are not privy to. We simply cannot see. And clearly, God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight, and by trusting him and not demanding the answers, because we're not going to get them. We're just not going to get them. There's no answer to why this happened to John. But it is for us to be like the Savior, to grieve, to go back and teach about the kingdom, to continue to look forward to his second coming, and to long more deeply for the day when he who is worthy will make all things new, and then will wipe away every tear, and then our last enemy, death, will be overthrown and overcome, and we will laugh, and we will sing, and we will dance. God has challenged me this week. As dear friends pass, as I feel the creeping in of older age, as I look around me, as I continue to reflect on the loss of loved ones and my mom, as I see more gray hairs and more wrinkles and feel it in my bones, Christianity is not just for healthy, wealthy, young, vibrant people. It is for those of us who feel the suffering and belief. We need eternal hope, both for ourselves as well as those we love. I was struck this week that some of us have high resolution capacity to bear sorrows, others of us have low capacity. And what I mean by that is we have access to more information on a daily basis than the majority of the world has had in all of human history. And it is so easy to get on the internet and read about human trafficking and read about abortion and read about divorce rates and read about genocide and read about immigration problems and read about starvation and read about North Korea and read about And at the end of the day, we just were not created to bear all of that. Now, that doesn't mean we turn the TV off. It doesn't mean that we ignore all those things. But it recognizes that I need a proper resolution tuned in that motivates me, that makes me sorrow, that makes me pray, but at the same time that I can bear up by the grace of God in joy. And some of you, I would assert, need to turn down that button a little bit. Because if you are being swallowed up with sorrow, it's not that you don't care, but the bearing of those sufferings can easily overcome the joy of the gospel. And some of you need to probably turn that back. Now, that doesn't mean everything is easy and everything is great and it's just me and my life and I just tune it out. Some of us need to tune up. Some of us need to tune in a little more closely and say, okay, there is human suffering and there are people suffering around me and there are people suffering in our church. And I need a joy, but I also need to feel the grief and sorrow and reality of a broken world so that I can have both sorrow and joy. You need to know yourself. You need to know your spouse. But if you are feeling swallowed up with sorrow, then it may be for you, you need to turn that down a bit. As we are called to suffer together with one another. And this is where I assert that the only reality that is substantial enough to support this hope in the midst of this kind of broken world and injustice is the return of Jesus and the resurrection. That is the only thing substantial enough to enable us to stand. The fact of the reality that Jesus does not do anything to intervene for John the Baptist in that day. But that doesn't mean it's over. And everything we read about that psalm for John is true. And Herod Antipas, some years later, died and stood before Jesus. And Jesus was not silent. The God who appears to be silent in our suffering and injustice will not always be so. He will one day speak. And he will speak to every single person who has ever existed. And he will speak to them one of two words. Depart. Or enter. From what we know of Herod, he stood before Jesus, fell off into the precipice of death, stood before the King of the Kings and Lord of Lords, and was told, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And John, though his eyelids closed in death, stood before the glory of God and had said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The coming resurrection and return of Jesus and our resurrection from the dead, that John the Baptist's head dishonored, body dishonored, will be reassembled in the resurrection. He only lost his head for a bit. But he will be reassembled with such glory and honor and dignity that will far surpass the suffering of this wicked man, Herod, and this wicked woman, Herodias, and her daughter, Salome. Brothers and sisters, the stories are true. May God give us grace to bear up under the sorrows, to pay attention and pray for and labor to the capacity that God gives us for the sorrows of the world and fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of his body. But let us do so in that hope of the gospel. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we don't understand and you don't give us these answers. but you do tell us the end. There's temptation to anger. There's temptation to unbelief. There's temptation to frustration and sorrow that could swallow us up. And we pray that, knowing that the resurrection of Jesus, if we don't have that, then we are of all people most pitiable, because what we believe is a fantasy and it is a false myth. But as we sang earlier, you are raised from the dead. We believe, Lord. Help us to sorrow with belief. We pray in Jesus' name.